When Winston Churchill became Prime Minister in May 1940, Britain was 8 months into the Second World War. It wasn't going well, and it was about to get much worse. When Churchill stood up in the House of Commons on the 13th of May to make his first speech as Prime Minister, he didn't mince his words. Oh, perhaps he could have softened his message. Perhaps he could have said that everything was under control and the war was going to be won without much difficulty. Perhaps to make people feel better, he could have suggested that Hitler was really just about to give up. Or maybe he could have launched a slick recruiting campaign for the armed forces. Join the Navy and see the world. Learn to drive big trucks in the army. Take your chance for free flying lessons. See great views of Britain and Europe from the air. Churchill, of course, was not like that. He did not do spin. What did he promise his people on that day when he began to speak about the course of the war? What attractive offer did he make? His words are still remembered. "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." That doesn't sound very nice. That doesn't sound too encouraging. Did he say the war would be over by Christmas? Hardly. "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering." One of the reasons Churchill was respected and admired as much as he was simply that he told it like it was. He never claimed the war was going to be easy. He knew that it would involve the whole nation in suffering and many in death. The road to victory was going to be long and painful. To pretend otherwise would have been completely futile. And when the Bible talks about the Christian life and tells us what it is going to be like, it too pulls no punches. The Bible says it is going to be tough, much more like war than peace. Living as a Christian is going to involve toil, tears, sweat, and maybe blood as well. It is a struggle. It will involve suffering. And if we are Christians, or if you're not a Christian yet, but you're looking in from the outside, and you're wondering what it is really like to be a Christian, then we need to understand what we are in for. And we'd better be honest about it and tell it like it is. Fact is that there are all sorts of people who have misunderstood or misrepresented the Christian life. For some people, being a Christian is like a crutch that you need only if you're weak. If you're too feeble to face life alone, like a normal person. Well, okay, you go ahead and you believe all that stuff about God and heaven and going to church. If it helps, if you need that crutch, if you need that support because you're weak, go ahead. Poor fool, if you need that kind of comfort. For others, to be a Christian is just about having better morals. It's a way of life. It's based on the golden rule and the other things that Jesus taught. You try your best and you live a respectable life. And in the end, if it all works out, you will get your rewards. So they say. Sadly, even some church leaders and preachers have presented a very false and distorted notion of the Christian life. They tell us that being a Christian is about finding self-fulfillment, unleashing your full potential. That if you're a real Christian with really strong faith in God, then God will keep you healthy and God will make you rich. Can that be right? Is the Christian life a pathway to health and prosperity? Well, here is Jesus to tell us the plain, unvarnished truth. Here in these verses we've read tonight, he gives us the straight story. How have we reached this point? Well, over the past few weeks, we have followed the disciples as they have blundered about, trying and failing to understand who this Jesus really is. Last week we went with them up to the north, into the region of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus himself raises the question, who do people say that I am? What are the options? And the disciples tell him, they say, well, people are coming up with all kinds of different ideas, mainly that Jesus is some kind of prophet, that he has a place in God's purposes, all right, but we're not quite sure what it is. Then Jesus turns the question back to them. Who do you say I am? He asks them. And that is when Peter comes up with his God-given flash of inspiration. At last he has the right answer. You are the Christ, he says. The Christ or the Messiah. It is the same words. The Messiah, God's anointed. The one we Jews are waiting for to save us, to set our nation free. It's taken him a long time to get there, but Peter is absolutely right. But then Jesus says to all of them, well, don't tell anyone about me. He doesn't want them spreading the news that Messiah is here, and the reason very quickly becomes clear. Although the disciples are finally thinking along the right lines, they still have no idea what Messiah will really mean. And the last thing Jesus wants is for them to rush off and start a misleading advertising campaign, like saying the war will be over by Christmas. And Jesus goes on in the section we're looking at today to tell the real story, to paint an accurate picture of himself. And in Mark's gospel, this is the turning point. Now that we finally have a basic understanding of who Jesus is, Mark goes on from here to show us what that means, what this Christ has come to do, and what it means to follow him. And so this passage sets out the program for the rest of Mark's gospel. As Jesus answers two key questions about himself. The first one is, what does it mean that he's the Christ? And the second one is, what does it mean to follow him? Let's begin with question one. What does it mean that he is Christ? Look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He began to teach them. This is a new start. Jesus hasn't spoken like this before. It's the turning point. In fact, this is the first of three occasions when Jesus will explain to his followers what his mission is all about. He describes himself as Son of Man, and at this point that name won't have sounded like much to his disciples. On the face of it, Son of Man doesn't mean much more than human being, as we would say. Turns out later that it does have a special significance, as we'll see, but for now, an ordinary person, apparently, this Messiah? And as we saw last week, the mission of this Messiah is about suffering. It is about rejection. It is about dying. Far from accepting him as their rightful saviour, the Jewish authorities are going to reject him. The word that is used here has the sense of testing something and deciding it's no good, chucking it out. And the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law are the three groups who make up the official Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They will reject the one who's come to save them. They will throw him out. And as a result, he will be killed. This is what must happen. This is what is necessary. This is what it means that he is the Christ. His death is not an accident. His death is not a miscalculation. It was always part of God's plan for him. In fact, it is the focal point of God's plan for his Messiah. He must suffer and die. And then he must be raised to life again, for death will not hold him. A dying Messiah, a Christ who embraces death. Verse 32 tells us Jesus explains this very clearly. Previously, so much has been veiled in parables. So much has been spoken obliquely, but not now. There is no mistaking the meaning now. And Peter doesn't like what he hears. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. takes him by the arm and leads him away from the others. Jesus, what are you talking about? Look, you're upsetting the others talking like this. Now come on, I know those Pharisees have given you a hard time. I know those temple authorities, they sent those inspectors to check you out. Yeah, I know, but don't go over the top. What do you mean? You can't let them kill you. Peter's saying, this isn't the advertising I heard for the Messiah. This is not what I thought I was signing up for. This simply can't be right. But Jesus' response to Peter is absolutely uncompromising. Verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So they've walked away from the group. Peter has tried to keep their discussion private, just between the two of them. But now Jesus turns around. He turns back to face the group. Peter is not just mistaken. What he has said is dangerous, and it has to be put right. So again, the strong word rebuke is used. Once before in his ministry, someone has tried to entice Jesus off course, tried to subvert his mission. That someone was the devil, Satan. Jesus beat him off that time out in the wilderness, but now he's heard Satan's voice again, speaking through his chief disciple, speaking through Peter. And so he says, get behind me. That doesn't mean get out of my sight. It means your place is not to tell me what to do, Peter. Your place is to follow me, so get behind me. Because that's where you should be if you're following me. What you're saying is just human ideas, man's ideas. What you must understand is that I'm following God's program. This is what it means that he is Christ. He must suffer and die. Jesus the Christ has come to lay down his life in unimaginable love at unimaginable cost. And that is how he will save his people. That is how he will set them all free. Not with an army, not with a battle, or at least not the kind of battle they're expecting, but to give his life to reconcile them to God, to restore the relationship that is broken by their sin. The path the Messiah follows is a desperately hard one. Pathway of opposition, hostility, rejection, and ultimately of death. That is what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And so to question two. What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean then to follow him? This is what we have to know if we want to call ourselves followers of Jesus. What is this Christian life really about? Is it an easy option, as some tell us, a crutch to lean on? Is it about living a good life? Is it about being healthy and rich? Well, from what Jesus tells us here, we have to say it's none of the above. Look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This scene probably takes place a little later while Jesus is teaching in public. And Mark emphasizes the presence of the crowd here, because what Jesus is saying is not just for an elite group of 12. It is for everyone who sets out to follow the Lord Jesus. It is for the people Mark first wrote for, probably in Rome, where they were suffering and wondering if God had forgotten them. And it is for us too today if we say we're following him. And step by step now, Jesus explains what it actually means to follow him. It's laid out for us here in four steps. Step one, the cold headlines. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus uses the same expression he used to Peter when he said, "Get behind me." Now it's, "If anyone wants to come behind me." It's the same words. Well, what is involved? Deny yourself. What does that mean? Well, it's not the way the expression is often used today. To deny yourself chocolate or an extra holiday. This isn't about giving up something you enjoy. It's about giving yourself up. It's about writing yourself off. You see, the way we are all born, the way we love to operate, is to place ourselves at the center of the universe. Instinctively, we all think we are the most important being in the world and everything else revolves around us. Instinctively, we actually worship ourselves and our achievements. Jesus says, no, my followers don't do that. If you follow me, you are no longer at the center. I am at the center. The last thing that any follower of Jesus will be found doing is boasting about himself and whatever he or she has done. Because to follow Jesus means to deny yourself and place him at the center. And if you've never done that, then you are not a follower of Jesus. And you are not a Christian. Following Jesus means taking up the cross. Now, however people use this expression today, the cross I have to bear, whatever other ways this may be used, in the time of Jesus, it can mean only one thing. The disciples know exactly what this is referring to. The cross is the Romans' chosen method of execution. And when they sentenced someone to be killed on a cross, they would force him to take up that cross and carry it to his own execution. And that is what take up your cross means. That is what Jesus himself will have to do literally. And it is the way that all his followers must be prepared to take. It means that we are prepared to follow our master on the pathway of suffering. It means that if we are called on, we too will literally be willing to die. Blood, toil, tears, and sweat. There are no detached observers here, no spectators. If you're a Christian, this is what you've already signed up for. This is what you're already committed to. I'm sorry if that's a shock. This is the call for discipleship. Not for a small elite, not for the professionals, but for every Christian believer, old or young. If you are a Christian, this is you. If you want to come after me, says Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and then come, follow me. Those are the cold headlines. That is step one. Step two, Jesus says, now the commercial reality from verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? In language drawn from the commercial world now, Jesus explains that following him is actually a very good deal. Certainly, when you look at the alternative, it is an extremely good deal. In verse 35, the Greek word that's used can mean either life or soul. So what Jesus is saying is this. If you live for yourself, cling on to your own life, you will lose your soul. You may win here and now in this life, but in eternity, you are the loser. But if you give up your life for me and this message of mine, the gospel, then you will save your soul. You will gain eternal life. Look at the commercial reality, he says, and make your choice. We often quote the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Alca Indians of Ecuador, who was speared to death along with his four colleagues as they were attempting to share the gospel with them in the jungle there. And Jim Elliot wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep this earthly life. It is fleeting. It is passing by so fast. But the Lord Jesus says, if you lay down your life here and now, you will gain what you cannot lose, eternal life. The world may say you are a fool to follow Christ. Friends at school or university or work or even in your own family may say you are a fool. The media may mock us. But the truth is that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And by the way, Jim Elliot, when he said that, he wasn't an old man looking back, reflecting on his life. He wasn't even middle-aged. He was only just out of college when he wrote those words in his journal in 1949. And he devoted what was left of his life on earth to proving he literally believed it. Have you made that choice? Or are you still trying to cling on to something which you, in fact, cannot keep? In the next couple of verses, Jesus is reinforcing the message. He says, even if you could gain the whole world, even if everyone did love you and thought you were great, even if you were as wealthy as Bill Gates and the Sultan of Brunei and Paul McCartney all rolled into one, it would do you no good at all if you lost your soul. There is nothing you can give, nothing you can earn, nothing you can own that will compensate even a tiny bit for losing your chance of eternal life. That is the commercial reality. And I don't know where you like to go shopping for bargains. I don't know if you like eBay. I don't know if you like Amazon. I don't know if you even like going into real shops still. I don't know where you go for bargains, but I do know that following Jesus Christ is the best bargain that you will ever, ever make, because he gives us eternal life as a free gift. Jesus continues with step three, the clear warning. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now he uses that name for himself again, the Son of Man. And now suddenly the title is invested with a different meaning. This Son of Man is returning one day, not now to be humiliated and shamed, to walk a path of suffering, to be rejected and killed, but this time in the glory of his Father God and with the angel armies. The Son of Man figure that the prophet Daniel saw in his vision, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. The one to whom God gives authority, glory and sovereign power, so that people from all nations and every language bow down and worship him, whose dominion is everlasting and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. This Son of Man is returning to the earth in glory as the judge. And he will judge everyone according to whether they have followed him or opposed him. And when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, there will be only one question that really counts. Were you with him or were you against him? That's what he means by being ashamed of him and his words. It's asking the question, are you glad to associate with Jesus? Are you glad to carry his name? Or do you push his message away and say, he's not for me? Because if that is what you say, then in turn, he will push you away when he returns. He will reject you as you have rejected him. And from that rejection, there will be no appeal and no reply. The clear warning. And then step four. The comforting promise. Mark has his people in Rome where he's writing, and they know about the suffering. They know about the blood and sweat and tears. They're going into the arena to face wild animals. They know about suffering. And Mark is telling them here, look, actually, guys, this is normal. This is what the master warned us it would be like. And he told us that he is coming back in power and glory as the judge of all the earth, and then all your suffering will be rewarded. But their question would be, well, how do we know this? How do we know that this glorious return of Jesus will actually happen? Maybe we have the same question today. Isn't Jesus just a man? After all, he died. That's a historical fact. Isn't that the end of the story? Or perhaps as a Christian, you have your doubts that Jesus will ever return in glory, that the suffering in this world will ever end. And here is Mark's answer. Because after speaking of his return, Jesus says this in verse 1. He said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." He says, some of you are going to see this, and then you will know it's real. Now, just what is Jesus referring to here? What does he mean that some of his listeners that day will live to see the kingdom of God come with power? Well, not everyone has reached the same conclusion on that. But I believe Jesus is talking about what's just going to happen. A week after this, Jesus takes three of his disciples up a mountain, and there they see him revealed in heavenly glory. And when we get back into Mark's Gospel in July, we'll look at the story properly. But here's the beginning of it in verses 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, that is, some of those who are standing here, with him, and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. If you want to know why, I'm sure this is what Jesus is referring to, come and ask me afterwards. But here in that story of the transfiguration, three of the people he's speaking to will see his power and glory revealed. The power and glory which we will all see in full one day when he comes to judge his enemies and save his own people and welcome us into the wonderful home which he has long been preparing for us. It proves it. It is going to happen. And let me ask you as we close, have you understood what it means that he is the Christ? This Jesus, this Son of Man who came to die, to lay down his life so that you may have life. Do you know him yet? One day he will return. And you will be asked the question, what did you do with Jesus? Were you ashamed of him? Did you reject him? Or do you belong to him? Have you loved him? Have you followed him? That's the decisive question for all of us, for all eternity. Are you ready to give an answer? Have you made your choice? And please let me ask you, believers, as well, do you know what it means to follow him? Look once more at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This means you and me. Jesus Christ at the center, not me, not the world revolving around me, not me at all, not even a little bit, not one little corner left for me to boast and talk about myself, not one corner left for me to be proud and to boast, but setting ourselves to follow the Master on a path of suffering and sacrifice, and even death. Are we clear that's what we're doing? The game is called Follow My Leader. Through suffering to glory. It's worth it. Do you want to follow him?